Megan Vogel had just run the race of her life. Just to be able to achieve something you've worked all your life for, it's a good feeling and you can't put it into words, said Vogel. She was the 1,600-meter state champion, the first girl from West Liberty, Salem, to win a track title in more than 20 years. And this was back in 2012. What people there that day will remember won't be her win, but the race in which she finished last. It was really emotional, and people came up to us in tears, moved by what Megan had done, said Ann Vogel, Megan's mom and track coach. After her victory, Megan still had the 3,200 meters to run, but her emotionally draining win in the 1,600 had taken its toll, and that's a long way to run. Danielle used to run distance races, and I have my hat's off to people that do that, but I'm normal. I don't. She was just trying to finish the second race when it happened. I was coming around the turn, and I had probably 100 meters left, and she was 50 meters in front of me when I saw her fall, Megan said. What Megan did next not only lifted up another runner, but an entire stadium, and later inspired the nation. You may remember the story. I just didn't think twice about it. I knew I was going to pick her up and help her out, she said. If you work to get to the state meet, you deserve to finish, no matter who you are. I was going to make that happen for her, no matter what. Do we have this set up, gentlemen? Is it? I don't have one up there. I may need that, or I may be lost. And if I'm lost, there's not much hope for everybody else that's here. The official results show that Arden McMath from Arlington High School finished 14th in the 3,200 meters and Megan Vogel 15th, but in reality, they finished together. Megan wears her winner's medal with pride, but she doesn't need it to show she's a champion, because sometimes it's not where you finish, but how you finish. On Megan's shirt is a slogan. I love this. It says, part speed, part stamina, all heart. It perfectly sums up the girl who found victory while finishing last. So it's an amazing story, and there are others that we can find about athletes who have helped others and sacrificed. Perhaps we might say that Megan's compassionate act was very gracious. What does grace mean to you? What does grace mean to you? Here's a roadmap for this afternoon. We're going to discuss what grace means. And then we're going to draw a contrast with what the Bible says about how grace comes to us compared to what billions on this planet believe, so that we appreciate the truth that we've been blessed with. And then we're going to focus on an amazing door that the grace of God in Christ opens for us, all of us, each one of us, every day. Now, what is grace? What does the word grace mean to us? A person who moves with grace. Person like that is graceful, not a klutz. So we can think of athletes and how they move, and they're coordinated and powerful, and it's beautiful to behold. Some are gracious and graceful dancers. When I was in about seventh grade, my best friend back then, his name was Brian Gray. John wouldn't have anything to do with me until I got well beyond high school, because he was a couple years older. You know how that goes. Anyway, we started, you know, it was the 70s and things were pretty cool, starting to get into some fast dancing. I thought I'd try my hand at it, and I didn't really do that well. He thought I looked like I was having some sort of a seizure. So it was a long time until I ventured out on the dance floor after that, but fortunately we have some video showing how accomplished I did become. Watch too many cartoons. That one's me and Mary trying to decide who's going to lead. A gracious hostess is one who is attentive to our needs, quickly fulfills our desires, one who is generous and poised, charming and humble. We can think of dignity and grace, a person of bearing, one who accepts the slings and arrows of life with calm, one who is emotionally stable, head held high, clear-eyed, doesn't answer in kind, takes the high road. How gracious are you? How gracious am I? If you can be genuinely enthusiastic about seeing others, if you can always be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can find contentment in the smallest things, if you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you treat all people the same, then you're almost as gracious as your dog. The title of this sermon is A Door Grace Opens. A Door Grace Opens. If you would like, I'm going to read a few scriptures quickly. We're very familiar with what the biblical definition of grace is. Romans 3:24. John touched on these things. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely. And justification is a legal term about being seen as righteous by his grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. But it's free. Psalm 145, 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious. Psalm 145, 8 and 9. These are quick. I'll just read them to you, so save your strength for later. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Gracious and full of compassion, and I'm going to need that compassion and that graciousness. And we need to reflect that in our lives. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Ephesians 2, for by grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it, the grace, and the faith, frankly, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And that's what John was touching on. We should work, but it can never earn us this grace, because this is a free gift. And I'm not going to dwell on this a long time. Godly grace is a free gift that cannot be earned. Godly grace brings forgiveness and justification and reconciliation and sanctification. And these are all very beautiful and wonderful and heavy doctrines that we need to be familiar with and study. Grace brings salvation from eternal death. We're all going to die. But we don't want to die forever. And without intervention, we will. Grace opens the way for eternal life in the God family. And this is so important because it's just not an eternal life that's unfulfilling. If I had to be in tax season forever, I wouldn't want to live forever. I'm sorry, I just wouldn't. It's just no fun. I mean, we're thankful for the work, but come on, can't the government stagger it a little bit or something? I don't know. I mean, the Texas Society of CPAs makes you do your continuing ed based on your birth month, so you can stagger that. But the federal government is all-knowing. Now, we're very blessed to know, we don't need to go into this, that godly grace works hand in glove with keeping godly law. It's not grace or law, it's grace and law. And the law teaches us how to live and be pleasing in the sight of the Godhead. But I want to focus a little bit on how do we get grace? How do we get grace? We understand it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I want to contrast what the scriptures say with one huge church's beliefs. And this is from beginningcatholic.com, Catholic Sacraments, Vehicles of Grace is the article. And I've really cut it down. Mary helped me to understand that in Ruston, I put everybody to sleep reading too much of this article. Or else maybe it was just her. But somebody was snoring in there. The sacraments are Christ's own gift that provides us with his grace, says the article. They are divine helps which God gives us to enable us to believe in the truths of his faith, live according to his moral code, and grow in his gift of divine life. There's nothing wrong with those things. The seven sacraments are a fundamental part of the Catholic faith, and those seven sacraments are baptism, Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, confirmation, reconciliation, anointing of the sick, marriage, and holy orders. Now, it's just interesting because they draw a contrast, and they say, how would Jesus provide for this flow of grace to individual souls? So they ask the questions, would the whole thing be invisible? Would God simply give to each person of goodwill a silent inner conviction of being saved? Each time that we felt the need of divine help, would we simply ask for it and immediately feel welling up within us a great surge of spiritual strength? So they're asking the rhetorical question, hey, would it be like this? And they say, well, God could have done it that way, of course. But he chose to be consistent. He chose to deal with man in this matter of grace, basically in a union of the material and the spiritual. I want to go down a little bit in another article called Channels of Grace, the Sacraments. And it says, we may define a sacrament as a visible sign instituted by Christ, which effectively communicates the grace it signifies. But then it goes down later to say, but the sacraments are not merely signs that grace is received, baptism, Eucharist, whatever. No, the heart of the sacraments is that they actually produce the grace which they signify. They are like instruments in the hands of Christ who, through them, confers the graces proper to each sacrament. Now, you need to think about this for a minute. What this means, then, is that grace comes through the church and through those who administer it to the members. Think of the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, if you're not familiar with that. How many of you are familiar with transubstantiation? It's important to understand this because it ties in with this. This is a doctrine that when you take the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, the substance of the bread and wine given at Eucharist actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The appearance remains as bread, the appearance remains as wine, but actually when that's taken, it becomes the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that's how then grace comes to the believer. You know, it's interesting they use the scripture because Jesus says, you know, take, eat, this is my body, take, eat, this is my or drink, this is my blood, and we'll cover all this in Passover. But, you know, he was standing right there, it's, you know, when he did that. It's not like he yanked the arm off and said, here, gnaw on this for a minute. So anyway, it's amazing how doctrines get developed. And it was many, actually, centuries later before transubstantiation became an official doctrine of the church. Now, do the scriptures show that we receive grace through rituals administered by a church? What do the scriptures show? Now, let's look at the scriptures, and we're going to take a little run at this. Exodus 25. Exodus 25. I'll read verses 8 and 9. And this is going back to the time after the children of Israel are freed from Egypt. And it says, and let them, the Eternal says to Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so you shall make it. And they're very, if you go back, very elaborate rules about how to construct this holy tabernacle. And it was meant to be a dwelling place in the midst of the nation of Israel. Further down a little bit, Exodus 26:31, just down a bit. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars. And then goes again to say how carefully this should be done. But listen, and you hang the veil from these clasps, and then you bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. And you put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy. So this veil is created, and as you can see a bit from the diagrams here, one on the top kind of shows a rendering of what Solomon's temple looked like, the other maybe the tabernacle, but there's a veil, and you have the holy place, but then the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, is where the Ark of the Covenant is, the mercy seat, and it's where God is to be dwelling. Now, if we remember in Leviticus, and we cover this on atonement, Leviticus 16:1, and we can go through that sometime if you want. I'm not going to do it now, but the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Eternal and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. These two were stricken dead, and Aaron was instructed not to grieve for them because they disrespected the Almighty before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So inside this veil, in the temple, in the tabernacle, in Solomon's temple, in Herod's temple, was considered to be the holiest of holy. And the only time the priest could go in there was after offering a lot of special offerings and cleansing, bathing, dressing appropriately, praying appropriately, and then on the Day of Atonement, that's the only time. No one else could peek in there. You couldn't take a tour and see what was inside the Holy of Holies. You would die. This was the representation of the heavenly throne room. This was the heavenly throne room. Now, let's do a scene change. We're going to do a scene change to Herod's temple. This is a long time later. Matthew 27. And again, we're talking about how do we get grace today? How do you receive grace? How do I receive grace? Is it through a sacrament? Matthew 27:45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe that at that point, he was probably left alone because he became all of our sins, and God the Father wouldn't have anything to do with sin. And he had nothing to do with Jesus at this point. And he was alone when he died. 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, well, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come save him. We need a good show. That'd be fun. Let's see what happens. 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The significance here is that the veil was rent from top to bottom. If you were going to send in a construction crew, they would start at the bottom. They wouldn't construct scaffolding and start trying to tear the veil apart from the top. That's stupid. The historian Josephus, himself a priest, describing the temple, including the veil, he describes it in some detail. He says it was made of Babylonian tapestry, scarlet and purple, clearly depicting royalty. The marvelous skill with which it was made was rich in symbolism that depicted the elements of the universe. Embroidered into the veil was a panorama of heavens, meaning it resembled the heavens like the heavenly firmament. Some places say it was 4 inches thick. So this was truly a miracle. Consider what grace has made possible. It is made possible direct access to God the Father and Jesus Christ. As John said, Jesus is the door. Let's look at Hebrews 4:16. And I'm leading somewhere with this. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. But I'm trying to bring a point of emphasis that is perhaps needful in my life and maybe in yours. And I'm building my case, Your Honor. Hebrews 4:16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And as John pointed out eloquently, we have things to do. Just because Plan B is in effect doesn't mean we can just lay back and rest. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, and I'm weak, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here is the point. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do we understand the significance of this? That if this happened before to anybody who was in Israel, blessed, a special nation, except for the high priest on those special times and the special way that it was required to be done, you would die instantly. Bolt of lightning, bolt of fire, whatever. Now suddenly, you and I can come boldly to the throne of grace, directly in behind the veil. There is no veil. How does this come to us, though? You know, the scriptures do teach us to observe rituals. We do the bread and the wine, and we should. We do foot washing. We do unleavened bread. We fast. We feast. Pick your favorite there. But do they deliver grace to us? No, they are teaching tools. As John said, Christ is our Passover. And I think, thinking back many years, I think that the understanding that we keep certain commandments, and well, we should, and I believe we should, I'm not saying we shouldn't, and I'm lessening their importance, became a stumbling block, though, to some. I heard some say, I never really knew Jesus till I left the church. Or my relationship with Jesus is so much stronger now, you know, that I don't keep that old law, right? The church, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, is absolutely necessary for Christians and a blessing to strengthen our faith and what? Our deeply personal relationship with God and Christ. Listen, the reason for salvation, being spared from eternal death, is to have a forever relationship with our heavenly family and hopefully with each other. It's just not to float on a cloud forever. It is about relationship. God the Father and Jesus Christ want relationships, deep, meaningful relationships. This isn't some sort of a game. It's not to float endlessly in some isolation chamber. We have a new client in Tyler. This is kind of a new thing for health where they have these isolation chambers, I guess with a lot of saline solution and certain kinds of music, and you just sort of, after a while, depending on how much of your credit card you gave to them, you kind of become one with the water and you feel better. And they say it's great for health. I don't know. Has anybody tried that? See if I can get a freebie out of that. I don't tried so far. They even have like family ones. You know, you can bring all of your relations into the big one, and all of you float together. So is that it? We're just going to float together forever? How does this grace come to us if not by sacraments or rituals or observances? Romans 5. Start in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through God, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This grace comes to us through the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit from the Father through Jesus Christ. You know, I think we can be well versed perhaps in the doctrinal significance of the veil being rent, but miss out on a precious key for our daily strength and vitality in our personal lives. Notice how personal these coming promises are. Think of yourself. Think of yourself. John 14. John 14, 20. And at that day, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." So it's pretty simple. You know, if we want to please God the Father and Jesus Christ, we probably ought to do what they tell us to and not try and tell them how we want to live to please them. It's just humility. It's just common sense. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Well, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? How is this going to be personal?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So that's we, that's the Father and the Son dwelling within a human being. Contrast that with the instruction on the tabernacle in Exodus. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." So every now and then the fire or the cloud would come, and sometimes Moses couldn't come in for the glory that was there. But that's nothing compared to God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's a picture of them dwelling inside human beings. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6. "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So it's very clear that this tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Herod's, were replaced by the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside human beings. But this is very personal for you and for me. Revelation 3:20. "To the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand..." This is written to the church at Laodicea. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." This is a very personal thing. John 15, 12. John 15, 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." We're all familiar probably with the term and the abbreviation BFF, you know. Now, he or she's my BFF, best friends forever, right? The church, the body of Jesus Christ, remains vitally important for Christians today, just as it was in the first century. The importance cannot be overstated. But as we prepare for the Passover, when we will observe rituals, it is crucial to our spiritual health that we have a proper appreciation for these gifts of learning and remembrance, and yet realize that they are shadows of the reality. This is deeply personal. If I may say, sometimes I'm fearful for those who are never involved for a year and then show up for Passover as if it's a magic ritual that makes up for separation and neglect. Now that could be obvious. What about your hidden life and my hidden life, where sin has caused separation and neglect? The bread and wine won't take the place of genuine repentance and change. Grace is not given through the sacraments, if you will, or the bread and the wine. Now, you can lose grace if you don't do it, you see. But we have to be in this state of repentance every day. In some ways, every day is Passover for Christians with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But God and Christ are gentle and merciful. Praise to them. Let's look at Hebrews 9 for a bit. This is heavy scripture, but I think we need to get this in our head. And then I have a few practical points, just a few, that might help us to deepen our walk and to take advantage of this walk where we're supposed to just have this amazing relationship every second. That's what the ripping of the veil means. Hebrews 9, starting at verse 11, I'm going to read some excerpts. Again, the purpose for this and the reason that Hebrews is written the way it is to make people understand that the shadows cannot be more important than the realities. And the shadows are important and there for a purpose, but if we aren't getting what that purpose is, then it really isn't helping us. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. It wasn't physical. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? And this is why, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so that is so amazing, because the first time around, it was important. The blood of bulls and goats mattered. Let's skip down to verse 23. And the heading in my Bible says, the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. I think of the awesomeness of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary in this amazing plan of God in Christ that the copies of the things in heavens, in the heavens, should be purified with these, and it's referring up to blood and water. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That he should not offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year. So on atonement, priest went through the same thing. We keep atonement every year. But Jesus Christ was sacrificed once for all. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would then have to offer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment that John talked about, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The Passover service doesn't redo Christ's sacrifice. And I don't think we think it does. But the amazing enormity of this God being emptying himself and giving himself for us so that we can live a better life, we have to really focus on that. And again, I believe that we use that to have this deeply personal, every second relationship with God in Christ. Not just in church. Not just at the feast. Not just when we're on our knees praying, all of which we should do. Verse 19, I skip down to Hebrews 10:19. So what is our response to this? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In other words, if we're just not doing this 24/7, you know, it's like I had a client that came in the other day, and I said she's the anomaly that makes people go back. She had won $600,000 on a, I'm not telling you who it is, so I'm not doing anything confidential. Won $600,000 on a penny slot machine. So she had some tax problems. But it's like if, you know, we win the lotto or we win a bunch of money and we don't use it or spend it, it's like we're leaving stuff on the table. Why aren't you using that? Well, people don't have problems spending money. But, you know, if you have this opportunity to be bold, to get help for all of our problems, and to be better, and to overcome, and to be close, and to help others every minute, we're leaving stuff on the table. It's already been paid for. Hey, you want this? It's been paid for. You want? Nah, I don't need it. I'll check back next year, Passover. Maybe I'll get a little. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir each other up in love and good works. And I think we do that here. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. We need to be together, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We can boldly enter the Holy of Holies anytime, anywhere. And not just in formal prayer, which we must do. Not just at church, where we should be. But every moment. You know, and our relationship is close. We can pick up the phone and kind of take up where we left off. We should be in constant, comfortable contact. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, give me wisdom. I think I may have mentioned the shortest prayer, or most urgent prayer I ever made was when I worked up in Winsboro for the Dittos. James, I don't know if you remember this, but I was coming back. I'd worked a little late. It was dark out. And this is before cell phones. And I think there were still horses and buggies. No, that was Dad's time. I came up over a hill, and there before me were two bodies laying in the road, in the middle of the road. And so I was just, it was dark. And it was a two-lane road, and I didn't know what to do, so I just said, Father, help, and jumped out. And I know you're not supposed to, so I was dragging the one fellow off the road because coming up over that hill, somebody was just going to run over him. And while I was doing that, then the other fellow had got up and was trying to start his motorcycle. Turns out later you find out he had a shattered leg, but he was in shock, so he was trying to pump that motorcycle with a broken leg. But anyway, come to find out, well, then somebody came over the hill, and it's before cell phones. They said, what can I do? And I said, get help. So they drove to call the ambulance or whatever. And then one or two cars later was actually a registered nurse. And I kind of say, I don't think she was an angel unawares because she was actually kind of rude. But but I was glad she was there. To come to find out what had happened is a fellow in a house up on the side there had backed his pickup out, and they had slammed into it, rolled that bike, and then he, wham, hit his head and kind of drove back up and went in his house, and he was worse off than any of them. I think he had severe head injuries. You know, I never found out exactly what happened to those guys. I lent one of them a great coat that I really liked, and I got it black back with some blood on it, but I don't know what, I never did find out what happened to him. Father, help. Father, help. I mean, you know, do we have that close personal relationship? And I'm not saying I'm any great person at all, but, you know, I think we need to be in this constant state of prayerfulness, taking advantage of this boldness. You know, Romans 8:15 talks about adoption and sonship, and being able to say, Abba, Father, Daddy. Daddy, this is very close. This is not formal. This is not ritualistic. This isn't one of my basketball buddies, when I used to play in Tyler a lot, was a young man, and he died of a heart attack, and a bunch of us went to his funeral, and it was a Catholic funeral. And I'd never been to one before, and I was really struck by the kind of pomp and circumstance. I'm not being critical. It was just different for me. A lot of singing, a lot of ritualistic things to do at this funeral. But for us, you know, there's nothing between us and that instantaneous access to the Holy of Holies, because the veil's been rent. You know, how do we act with close friends? How do we behave with our spouse? Or what did we do when we were first growing in love? What did Mary do when she was first chasing me? Found a joke that says, my New Year's resolution is to help all my friends gain 10 pounds so I can look skinnier. That's what you do with friends. But you know, with our close friends, we want to have fun sharing the things we have in common. We like spending time together with our close friends. We want to spend time. We want to be there. How do we do that? Well, we know the formula. I know the formula. I don't do it enough. Prayer and Bible study and meditation, occasional fasting. You know, when we like, or we find somebody we like, or we get new friends, we're interested to get to know them better. We like to listen to their stories. I had a client, this is not in my notes, so I may get in trouble, but I had a client who was a renowned orthopedic surgeon in Southern California. And he's retired out here. He's quite elderly now, but he was telling a story about when he was in the Navy, and he was up, I guess, in the north, the Northeast, and then he told me the story of how he managed to drive his MG packed with four of his sailor buddies into a swimming pool. I said, how did you drive into swimming? So that's a long story. I can't tell you right now. But the point is, I was sure listening. He was so funny and so interesting, and he had so many tales. I listened. How do we listen? Prayer, Bible study, meditation. You know, when we have friends that we're closer, our spouses, well, maybe not our spouses, we don't mind making them mad every now and then, I suppose, but with friends, we want to do what they like to do, and we do with our spouse. We don't want to do what they don't like. We don't want to upset our friends. I kind of have this quick story of when Brian Gray, who was my best friend until he moved to New Zealand. Well, he's still a close friend, but we were very opposite. I was into sports, and he was kind of a brainiac. He's become a PhD in biological statistics. And I'm not stupid, but I tried to read one of his papers once, and I just couldn't make heads or tails of it. So we were very opposite, but we did a lot of time things together. And in Pasadena at that time, they had what they called freeway homes because they were bringing the freeway through, and nice homes could be had for not very much. And it was close to the Arroyo, which ran down. So we got in a lot of trouble riding our mini bikes where we shouldn't, down in the Arroyo and vacant lots and all that. But about that, I don't know if you remember when it was, Dad, but I used to have glasses all the time, and I kept breaking them. You know, and if you're playing sports, and it's hard to play sports with just one arm on a thing. And they didn't have the quality of duct tape back then that they have now. And besides, it wasn't very handsome. You know, you've seen those things where you got the big glasses. So, Mom and Dad, who worked for the college, which means they didn't have a lot of moolah, worked for the church, got me contacts. If you had contacts for very long, now this would have been back, so I was probably, I don't know, maybe 14, 15, maybe 16, something like that. They were called hard contacts. Anybody had hard contacts? Yeah. You might as well go outside and get a pebble and spit on it and stick it in your eye. That's what contacts were like wearing two pebbles in your eye. So anyway, new technology, they came out with soft lenses. But they were too expensive. We just couldn't get the soft lenses. But I had lost a lens, which I did quite often. Oh, no. That feeling when one goes down the sink. I can't believe I... You got to tell Mom and Dad you lost a contact. Well, where are your glasses? Well, they're broken. But anyway, it fell in my eye, and I wet it and was sticking it back in, and I noticed it was kind of flexible, and I said, I wonder if Mom and Dad got me soft lenses. And so Brian encouraged me to do a scientific experiment. Squeeze it. So I squeezed it, and it popped. And I had broken my new contact. And he rolled on the floor. I thought he was going to expire. He laughed so hard. But we really don't want to upset our friends, do we? Do we? Well, how do we do what God and Christ want us to do? We obey the law that's revealed to us and is supported by the two great commandments. You know, we have the best of all worlds with what we understand. We're so blessed. We have law and grace. We have the church and each other and a personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We have the best of all worlds. What Megan Vogel did to help her opponent was gracious. It was not heroic. There are many stories of heroes who have given their lives for others, particularly in war. But even that pales into insignificance beside the awesome sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The emptying of himself of divinity, the torture and shame of the cross, the separation from his Father, and his death and resurrection have given us the gift of grace. And the instant that the God being who created all things, remember God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ, when he died, the thick veil was miraculously rent from top to bottom, and the door was opened for human beings to have a rich and meaningful and life-bringing and ever-growing personal relationship with God the Father and God the Son. It's personal. It's personal with you. It's personal with me. I think you and I know I do, need to work daily to cultivate and strengthen this deeply personal, loving, forever friendship. We need to talk and listen and spend time together and do the things that make our heavenly family happy with us. And then we'll be best friends forever.